Thanks, Pam. Keep your Bibles open. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that the record of his life, what he did and what he said, has been written down for us so that we might know him, we might believe in him and be transformed. We pray by Spirit you would do that in us this morning. Amen. When you're younger, you may, like me, have imagined that over the course of your life to come, the good things that you'll do in life will outweigh the bad things that you may be doing at that time or down the track, and those bad things will either be covered over by the good or, you know, time will leave them forgotten as the years roll on. But what we often find as we get older, middle-aged, like me, crashing into middle age, or even older than that, is that we're often troubled, deeply troubled by certain things that we did do, certain things that we did say 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30, 40, 50 years ago. They stick with us. Now, perhaps as I mention this, maybe some incident comes to mind for you. Things said, things not said, things done or left undone, all of which cannot be changed, and just occasionally they'll come to mind and you think back and there's a sense of regret there. And the effect is that there is guilt which remains in us, and even as the world around us changes and even as we change, these events are fixed within us. Why do we have such a response to some of the events that we are involved in in life, and how might we deal with such a residual guilt within us? A religious approach might be to try and atone for such guilt by actions, by pious deeds. You come at such guilt through a framework of spiritual understanding, through spiritual obedience, so that we might be able to wash away what we have done, perhaps through chanting, perhaps through prayers, perhaps through acts of charity. Alternatively, an irreligious approach might reflect and see that there's this guilt, this incident, and approach it by doing something like this. You might deny the idea of guilt in the first place. Or, no, actually, when I think about it, what happened back then, what I did wasn't wrong. I've realised since then, actually, I determine what's right and wrong, and my guilt is merely an imposition from others' subjective moral pressure on me. So I reject that I did wrong, and I reject that I should feel guilty about what happened back then. So what you do, you change the moral game, and then the guilt should go away. That's another way to try and approach it. But neither of these approaches really satisfy, do they? One time I was called by a hospital to visit a man on his deathbed, and he was a man who'd been involved in the Roman Catholic Church, but he specifically asked for an Anglican minister, and so, you know, I got the phone call and I turned up. When I spoke to him, I asked him, you know, a few different questions, but the gist of part of it was, are you ready to die? Are you ready for death? Well, he was racked with guilt over things that he'd done in his life. He was schooled in the Roman Catholic way of thinking, and so is his son. So as I was there asking him about how he related to Jesus Christ and if he'd received forgiveness in him, his son was there trying to reassure him. Kind of, I was on one side of the bed, the son was on the other. The son was saying, no, you've done good things, Dad. You've been involved in these things. I know you're a religious man, you'll be okay. But the father wasn't accepting that. And that was the story that he'd been involved in his whole life. It was a religious response, wasn't it? But the old man was not convinced at this point in his life, as things were about to get real, you might say, that he wasn't convinced that a religious offsetting was going to be enough. Now, the man didn't reveal to me what he'd done. He didn't need to. That was okay. But what he did realize was that in his conscience, he could neither justify those things that he had done, whatever they were, nor could he justify against those things by any good that he'd done either. He couldn't either rationalize them in his mind by shifting the moral goalposts. They were right there before him. He was about to die and meet the living God. And any undoing or shifting in his life of whatever evil, great or small, he might have been involved in, was beyond his power. He needed help beyond himself. He needed help from outside of himself. Now, you may or may not be very conscious of past sin, but it's a reality for all of us, great or small. And this passage, which we've just read, and we're going to consider now, shows how it is Jesus who unlocks the possibility of forgiveness with God. We're going to start with our first of two characters. Our first point is the snooty saint. Okay, so we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We're still in the town of Nain. It's referred to as that town, so we can look back and see the town that Jesus is in. And Jesus is invited into the house of a Pharisee. We find out down the bottom of the passage his name is Simon. He's been invited for dinner. The common practice then was, instead of sitting up to your table on chairs and you sit around the table with your legs tucked under the table, they would have a low table, heads facing inwards, legs going outwards, your feet on the outer, your head on the inner. And as we read this situation, because we've been working our way through Luke's gospel, or you've been reading at home, we have in our mind, don't we, we'll have a knowledge of the tension going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious elite, the religious leaders. They did not recognize Jesus as a prophet. And on the other hand, Jesus had admonished them. He criticized them for their hard-heartedness, for their lack of responsiveness towards God, their lack of repentance. They hadn't turned back to God. And so here we've kind of got these broad situations going on we've had described. Now it comes together in one room, this dinner party. So we're thinking, how are things going to go? Now into this situation, this already tense situation, comes a woman. Now she is not any old woman. We're told that in that town she is known as a sinful woman. And so we feel the tension ramp up fivefold. Having heard that Jesus was there, she'd come to the house with an alabaster jar of perfume. Verse 38. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. What an awkward situation. It is a very intimate occurrence at a religious party. Now, imagine the Archbishop came to our church, and as he was speaking here at the front, a woman from Oak Flats comes in, a known woman. I don't know any known women or whatever, but, you know, someone, she comes in, and she's wearing a bright pink leotard with sequins. I'm trying to think up my best, like, outrageous costume. And she comes in and she gives the Archbishop a big smoochy kiss on the cheek in front of everyone in church. Personally, I would be frozen. I would not know what to do. Some people are very good at those situations. They smooth everything over. I would just be... I'd be like that. But what happens is, in this dinner party, we get a response. The Pharisee's reaction is telling. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who'd invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So he's muttering this under his breath as he sees this go on and he sees Jesus' response. This is a self-righteous response. It's very interesting, in the first half of this record of what went on, we don't get the Pharisee's name. We just kept getting told that he is a Pharisee. And in that way, he serves an example of all the Pharisees. and their response towards Jesus and their hard-heartedness. So four times, the Pharisee's invitation, the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee's house, the Pharisee said to himself. How did this man treat Jesus in this incident? Well, it is just like last week when we learnt about how the Pharisees and religious leaders rejected John the Baptist's call to repentance, and they rejected Jesus' ministry and his teaching. This Pharisee is an example of that right here. And it seems, doesn't it, that Simon the Pharisee is kind of just looking for an excuse to dismiss Jesus as a prophet. He didn't really need to hear what Jesus actually was saying as to whether he would accept him or not as a prophet. He just could see what he was doing and dismissed him. So the Pharisees thought they were moral. They were guilt-free. And any shortcomings they had already dealt with through their religious deeds. But Jesus came with a message, didn't he, that only God could grant forgiveness. And in fact, it was coming through Jesus, God's promised one, to anyone who would turn to him. And so that Pharisaical hardness towards Jesus is exemplified in Simon at this dinner, isn't it? Yet at the very moment that Simon the Pharisee thinks he's caught Jesus out, he's like, aha, I knew it. Look at this Jesus guy. Look what's going on. And look what he's doing. He has not rejected the advances of this sinful woman. Jesus flips it on him and he points out it is in fact the proud religious man who's just been caught out. Because Jesus points out that Simon, the religious man, this Pharisee thinks he's so great, did not welcome Jesus at all. Think about this. The Messiah of God, the promised one of God, is there in his house at his table sharing a meal. And the religious man, Jesus says, did not give water to Jesus to wash his feet. That is just standard. You turn up at the door, you know, we've got an umbrella stand or whatever, you know, come in, take your shoes off or not, they would wash their feet. He didn't even say that. He didn't offer that. He didn't offer oil for his head, nor a kiss, non-romantic. It's like a hug or a handshake. He didn't kiss him to greet him, to welcome him in. Simon didn't do any of that for Jesus. But this woman, what a reception. What a welcome to Jesus. And she does it because she knows she needs a saviour. She knows she needs help. And she's received God's forgiveness through Jesus. You see, Simon the Pharisee thinks he's already a saint. He thinks he's a man of God. He thinks he does not need God's forgiveness. So he doesn't go to Jesus then to receive it, does he? And he doesn't therefore know the joy of God's forgiveness. And as was pointed out in the kids' talk and the reading, Jesus says that the love of God in him is very small as a result. Now, these are stinging words to a religious man who would be saying and imagines himself as a man of God, a righteous man. And in this, Jesus points out that his guilt and sin, though it is lesser than the woman, it still remains on him. So where he thinks she is the sinner, in fact, he is the sinner because his guilt remains on him. Hers has been dealt with through Jesus. It is forgiven by God, her sin is forgiven by God, and she is known to God as his child. That's a shock. It is a surprise turnaround. But let's turn to her and consider her more next. Point two, the forgiven sinner. Now, in addressing Simon the Pharisee's concern about the woman, Jesus tells a short story. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Now, this is not meant to be a tricky parable or anything. You're probably already done some quick maths in your head and you worked out the situation, you've worked out the maths. Simon could work it out. We can work it out. The love, of course, is going to be greater from the one who's had the greater debt cancelled. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. So there you go, you got the correct answer. Well done. Now, Jesus' story points to the very things that Simon had dismissed about the woman. He thought, she doesn't have these things with God. She's a sinner. She's kind of down here. But in fact, Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. Firstly, Jesus points out that this woman has a real relationship with God. Where Simon looked at her and saw a sinner, someone far apart from God, Jesus knew her as someone who'd responded to God's call to come back to him. She was someone who, through turning back to God and asking for forgiveness, had been reinstated with God through Jesus Christ. Now, we're in church. If there are any religious folk here today, are there any religious folk here today? Be careful who you dismiss as being outside of God's care. Be careful about that. Despite whatever a person has done, despite what they're known for in our town, what they might be publicly known for, there is always the possibility that inside that person, they actually have made that turn. Don't dismiss a person out of hand. There is always the possibility, and this speaks to all of us, doesn't it, for any person to be forgiven and restored to God. Secondly, she'd received true forgiveness. In Jesus' parable, both of the characters are forgiven their debt, and in the incident with the woman, Jesus declares that she really is forgiven. It is not some, oh, woman, you people know you're sinful and here you are. Well, go off and down the track, if you do some right things, you'll be forgiven in the future. It's not some possibility off in the distance, isn't it? It's not do these tasks and you'll be forgiven, or think about what you've done this way and you'll be okay. No, Jesus says that then and there she is truly forgiven. It's a reality. Thirdly, her love for God is greater than the Pharisee. That's scandalous, isn't it? It's shocking. And that's because of God's love for her and that reconciliation that's taken place. Jesus' parable compares the debt of 50 days' work, under 2 months approximately, to 500 days' work, moving up towards 2 years' worth of work. So it's a $20,000 debt compared to a $200,000 debt. It's like a car loan to a house, a mortgage. But in the situation, whether it's great or small, to the individual, both debts are unpayable. That's an important thing to remember. Neither person can pay off their debt. So in a sense, the amount doesn't matter. What matters is how you're going to get out. And Jesus points out that the woman's great forgiveness shapes her great joy, her thankfulness and her love towards Jesus. Whatever it is she's done in life, we can't speculate, though some do. Whatever it is, we're not told. It's been wiped clear. It is gone between her and God. Jesus' parable implies, of course, that both the woman and Simon, the Pharisee, are sinners. He's saying, look, both of you have a debt before God. And that's the case for all of us. You might be sitting here and you might think, I have a large debt or I have a small debt. Whatever it is, each of us have an outstanding debt of sin to God which we cannot repay to him. During our life, at different times, they may weigh upon us or not. It may weigh on us and our conscience's guilt. But the objective message of the Bible, the message that stands back apart from those things and looks towards us, is that all people, all humanity, as sinners, all have fallen short of the glory of God. All people need to be restored to God. I like this little story I came across this week. In the 18th century, the Countess of Huntingdon, I don't know where that is, but it sounds pretty fancy, the Countess of Huntingdon once invited a duchess to hear George Whitefield preach. So a fancy woman invited another fancy woman to come and hear George Whitfield preach. Now, the Duchess, who was invited, was not impressed that she got invited to come hear a preacher. So she sent this reply by letter. She said, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." Now, if that made no sense to you, the second fancy lady was shocked that she'd been invited to be told that she was a sinner needs saving because she's of such high breeding. That kind of stuff is only for commoners. Now, high rank, good breeding, celebrity status, Instagram followers, a title, a stall at the rock concert yesterday out here in the car park. I don't know what it is. Whatever you may think places you in good standing before God, or immune from sin and its effects, well, it's not enough. If you think you are not sinful, whatever it is that's saying that is a lie. That is not right. Sin, evil, it cuts across all society. High, low, rich, poor, man, woman, adult, child, etc., etc. Forgiveness is needed by all. And we cannot pay the debt to God. We are spiritually insolvent. The woman recognized this, didn't she? She received the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, and she had that love and joy, that freedom that results of having no debt before God, restoration. But Jesus flips onto Simon that, well, having rejected the idea of sinfulness or need of forgiveness, any guilt that he has, even if it's smaller, it still remains on him and he remains indebted to God and condemned. Like last week, that's the problem with the Pharisees and some people is being stuck in pride. Being stuck in pride, and so ultimately his guilt remains before God. He thought he didn't need help, so he didn't ask for it. But he did need help, and he didn't get it. So Simon thought that Jesus in that moment should have condemned her. But what does Jesus do? He commends her. He commends her. Good on this woman. What an amazing thing that she's done, an amazing thing that's happened to her. And in doing so, in fact, condemns the man who was doing the condemning. Verse 44. Then he, Jesus, turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for your feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as great as her love has shown. But," and you can kind of imagine the turn back to Simon, "whoever has been forgiven little loves little." So his lack of love towards Jesus demonstrates how he hasn't received and accepted forgiveness. So here we have this woman, this extraordinary, this lavish, seemingly wasteful, isn't it? Oh, what a waste. No, it is entirely appropriate. This love towards Christ, it points to a deep work of her sin and guilt being covered, such that she's so moved when she finds out that Jesus is nearby, she doesn't care what other people think. She's so thankful to Jesus for what he has offered and given to her. She thinks he is worth it. She thinks he is worth it. And he is. She's found her life transformed. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus reassures her. Jesus declares what she already knows through Jesus' teaching elsewhere, that her guilt is covered, her debt of sin is paid for. Now, today, we don't just know, do we, that Jesus can say such a thing, but we also know the reason why he can say such a thing, how he could say something like, your sins are forgiven. As God, of course, Jesus is God, he can declare forgiveness from God. And as God who's come into the world, who went to the cross to die for sins and rise to new life, Jesus paid for sins for people who would trust in him, like this woman. Luke will continue in his gospel to open more of that to us, but it reveals the answer as the gospel goes on to the question in verse 49 of the people. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this, Jesus? Who is this who even forgives sins? We'll find out as time goes on. And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, put against the absolute purity and holiness of God, we are all guilty. We all have a debt. Perhaps you have a great weight of guilt on you. Well, Jesus died to lift that burden. The sins that you recognize, that you look back upon, which may plague you, perhaps even the ones that you consider small or you've just forgotten, against the blazing light of God's holiness, they stand out. They cannot be dismissed or hidden, but Jesus is ready to forgive. He's done it. You just need to turn to him and respond in faith like this woman, and you will have her joy, her lightness, her freedom, her thankfulness. You'll have her love. Do not be like Simon the Pharisee, who dismisses his need of forgiveness. In Jesus, your sins, many or few, can be forgiven, and you can receive new life in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you'd remove our pride, which causes us to think of ourselves better than we really are. Father, remove our pride, which may prevent us from going to you for forgiveness. So we do turn to you today and ask for your forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us in this way, and help us to live lives of love for Christ and others in return. And we pray this in his name. Amen.